Let us reread our text for this morning, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In whom, referring to Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. For the first time, beloved, in our working through Colossians 2, we have a text which clearly reveals that the error the apostle is opposing here has a significant Jewish aspect, because Colossians 2 verse 11 deals with circumcision, Jewish circumcision. Follow the apostle's argument in verses 8 through 11. Beware lest anyone spoil you through philosophy, which is vain deceit, which is after or according to the standard of things that man hands down, or the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. And then verse 11 says, in whom, in Christ, you are circumcised with the real spiritual circumcision. And so the Colossian error, which the apostle warns us to beware of in verse 8, this error which was swirling around that city and its environs, included a large Judaizing component, like so many of the errors that Paul opposes in his epistles. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, there's Judaizing. Philippians 3, more Judaizing. Titus 1, more Judaizing. And you could say the whole book of Galatians is written in opposition to a Judaizing heresy. Now here it's helpful to compare and contrast the Judaizing errors in Galatia, opposed in the epistle to the Galatians, and Colossae, especially opposed here in Colossians 2. The heresy in Galatia was more gross than that in and around Colossae. In Galatia, the errorists were saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, otherwise you are lost. And that is denial of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and denial of salvation by grace alone. And those who believe that are damned. The error in and around Colossae centered on the issue of completeness. The people who were teaching falsehoods were saying, in effect, yes, you can be saved in Christ, and that's a really good start. That's where you begin. But if you really want to be complete, then you need to add to Christ. And if you are circumcised, that especially will supplement your salvation. And that too is heretical. And taken to its extreme, leads into the full-blown Galatian error. But it isn't quite as gross. That's the first difference. The error in Galatia was worse. And the second major difference is that there were many in the churches in Galatia who had actually fallen for the heresy. Whereas in Colossae, it's not indicated that actually anybody had been deceived. It was only a threat. It was only an idea, a false doctrine that was out there. And as yet, it hadn't gotten into the hearts and minds of the people in the church. And so if you look at the language used in Galatians, you'll see here, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel." So there were some there who had departed from the truth of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" Some of them had been bewitched and no longer obeyed the truth. But when you come to Colossians, Colossians 2 verse 4 is a warning against what could happen. 2 verse 4 says, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Verse 8, "Beware lest anyone spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Verse 18, "Do not let anyone beguile you." So the Galatians had faced the full-blown heresy of salvation by faith and works, and they had embraced this full-blown heresy, at least some of them. But in Colossae, it was a milder, so to speak, form of error, and it was only a threat. No one had actually believed it yet. At least, that's the picture you get from this letter. And both epistles deal with circumcision. What circumcision really means. And that's our subject this morning, Christian circumcision, noting three points especially, that it is greater than physical circumcision, that it is equivalent to spiritual baptism, and that it is vital for Christian completeness. Christian circumcision, greater than physical circumcision, equivalent to spiritual baptism, and vital for Christian completeness. Now, of God's true people, the apostle writes, "In whom," that is, in Christ, "also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Physical circumcision involved the hands of the circumciser, the one who performed the deed. In one of the hands of the circumciser was a sharp flint or a glittering knife, so that minor surgery could be performed, which surgery involved the drawing of blood. As Zipporah famously remarked to her husband Moses, "A bloody husband thou art to me because of the circumcision." It involved pain, and it involved time for recovery after this minor surgery, when the pain would subside and the body would be healed. Very famously in Genesis 34, this time for recovery was used by Levi and Shechem, Levi and Simeon, to murder the Shechemites. And even the Israelites, who were circumcised whole scale in Gilgal in Joshua 5, had to wait for a few days after that circumcision before they could invade the land properly and start about Jericho. But Christian circumcision is the circumcision without hands. It does not involve the hands of a circumciser, nor the wielding of a sharp knife, nor any physical surgery at all. No blood, no pain, no recovery time. A good job too. What can we say positively then about Christian circumcision, the circumcision without hands? Well, that idea of that circumcision being without hands indicates that it is holy and evidently a divine work from beginning to end. It is not something that a human circumciser does to you. The circumcision without hands, Christian circumcision, is wrought by the Father through the Son and in the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual and invisible work that leaves no physical or visible scarring or mark on the body. And so the spiritual circumcision is performed on the soul, or the heart, or the spirit, or the understanding. And the Old Testament itself taught that the outward physical circumcision with hands was a sign and seal of the inward spiritual circumcision without hands. And so the Old Testament repeatedly speaks of a circumcision or an uncircumcision of the heart. Leviticus refers to it, chapter 26, verse 41. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, and 30, verse 6, three passages written by Moses. The prophets, Jeremiah 4, verse 4, and 9, verse 26, and Ezekiel 44, verse 7. And there we have six Old Testament passages which talk about the circumcision or the uncircumcision of the heart, to which that external circumcision with hands was a pointer. In fact, the Old Testament also speaks of the circumcision or uncircumcision of the ears. Jeremiah 6, verse 10. And if someone is uncircumcised in their ears, they do not spiritually hear and believe and obey and delight in the word of God. And if someone is circumcised in their ears, they do yield to and submit to and receive as holy truth the word of God. And so in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen denounced the Sanhedrin as, quote, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, his very terminology and his theology was in perfect accordance with the Old Testament. Though for all that, the denunciation, "you are uncircumcised in heart and ears," was very unpopular. Now, after looking at how circumcision was performed, both the physical circumcision and the spiritual circumcision, we now need to consider its result. The result of physical circumcision, the circumcision with hands that wield a knife, is the removal of a piece of flesh, the removal of a small piece of flesh from the foreskin of the male. What is the result of spiritual and Christian circumcision? Verse 11 refers to the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. You are well aware that flesh can refer to the physical body. We are here, all of us this morning, flesh and blood. You are also aware from your reading of Scripture that flesh in other places refers to man's sinfulness, the total depravity with which we are born. And here it's not referring to the physical body, but man's sinfulness, because the text talks about the sins of the flesh. How much is put off in circumcision? Well, as I said, with physical circumcision, it's a small piece of flesh from the male foreskin. In Christian and spiritual
circumcision, what is put off is the body. The body of the sins of the flesh. And not just a small part of the body, but the whole of the sinful flesh is put off. And even that verb rendered putting off is instructive because it contains three parts. And in the three parts of the Greek word, you have two prepositions repeating and emphasizing the fact that not only is the flesh taken off, but then also separated from. So you could well render the Greek, the holy putting off, the putting off of all completely. And when it says, our text, that the flesh, the whole body of our sinful flesh is wholly put off, it doesn't mean, though it ought to be said, it doesn't mean that the believer becomes sinlessly perfect. It doesn't even mean that the believer has no old man or sinful nature or totally depraved flesh. In the circumcision without hands, God cuts off and throws away, so to speak, the old man or the sinful flesh, in that it is no longer dominant. It does not reign over us. It does not enslave us as it once did. And if you want to read more about that very important biblical idea, Romans 6 is the great chapter. The theological term for this death to the old man, the putting off of the sins of the flesh, is one aspect of definitive sanctification, the negative part, whereby we die to the dominion and reign of sin, so that it no longer rules over us. And some of you will recall the length and depth to which we went in explaining this in some classes many months ago on Belgic Confession, Article 24. And then we come to the final clause of Colossians 2, verse 11, which explains what sort of circumcision we're dealing with here. The circumcision of Christ. And it's not referring to the circumcision which is performed on him when he was 8 days old and recorded in the Gospel according to Luke. But it is bringing out a contrast. There's the physical circumcision in the Old Testament, now considered apart from what it signified and sealed. You could call it Abrahamic circumcision because it was first instituted and given to Abraham in Genesis 17. You could also call it Mosaic circumcision because it then became part of that whole legal body, the Mosaic Law. So there's physical circumcision, which you could call Abrahamic circumcision or Mosaic circumcision. But now in the New Testament, when the Old Testament rite has dropped, we have spiritual circumcision, which I'm calling in the sermon title Christian circumcision. Or, since the word Christ means Messiah, Messianic circumcision. Messianic circumcision. And now that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come and died for our sins on the cross, physical circumcision has passed away. And inward, spiritual circumcision has come, a circumcision which is worthy of and fitting with the new age of fulfillment, the new and the better covenant. The old covenant had a physical circumcision. The new covenant has a spiritual, messianic, Christian circumcision. And now we need to widen out and recall what the apostle's doing in this chapter, the bigger picture. The Colossian errorists were saying to anyone who would listen, yes, you definitely need Jesus Christ. That's an excellent start. They might even go so far as to say that's a necessary start. But now, after you've made this good beginning, you should be circumcised. This will enrich you. This will add to your religious life. You need Christ, but you also need something more. And just in general, be very, very wary and be utterly opposed to the more that's beyond Jesus Christ. That is where much error and heresy starts. Yes, you've got all this biblical stuff, and you could, but you need this as well. That's the hiss of the serpent. So what does sacred scripture say over against these errorists? It says, we have a far better circumcision than the knife. We have a circumcision without hands. You don't need a sharp stone. You don't need to shed any blood. You don't need the pain. You don't need minor surgery. You don't need a recovery. We have a holy, divine, inward, spiritual circumcision of the heart. And all your circumcision does is it cuts off a small piece of flesh and throws it away. But with our circumcision, we put off the whole body of the sins of the flesh. So no longer does the old man, the sinful nature, have dominion and rule over us. And our circumcision is the circumcision of Christ, the Messiah. Not the circumcision merely of Moses or of Father Abraham. And once you grasp that, then any notion of a small operation with a knife becomes totally foolish and useless and ridiculous. Why do you need that? And in so teaching, the Apostle Paul is sounding a note sounded in other of his letters. Let's start with Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Here the apostle teaches by the Spirit of Christ, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. That's not really circumcision. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. There's an inward spiritual circumcision of the heart and the spirit. That's the real circumcision. And those who have that circumcision are also, note the second term, they are also the real Jews. So physical circumcision doesn't make you a Jew. Not if you're going to think biblically. And you must think biblically. Galatians 5 verse 15 is our second text. Galatians 6 verse 15, which we read at the start of the service. In Christ Jesus, in Messiah, who is Jehovah's salvation, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Doesn't matter if you had that minor operation or not, it avails you nothing either way. A new creature, that's what counts. And as many who walk according to that rule and of that strait, may peace be upon them and mercy, for they are the true Israel of God, just as Romans 2, 28, 29 calls them Jews. And if you're a Jew, you're the real Israel, you're the real circumcision. Philippians 3, verse 3 is similar. Again, opposing Judaizers, it says, we are the circumcision. We Christians. We've been circumcised in the heart, in the spirit. We're the circumcision. And we know we're the circumcision because, one, we worship God in the spirit. Two, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And three, we have no confidence in the flesh because we believe in total depravity. And this spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of Christ, brings complete salvation for every believer and the true spiritual children of Christ's church. You don't need anything else. And this is also, coming to our second text, this spiritual circumcision is equivalent to spiritual baptism. And our text clearly relates circumcision and baptism. It does so in two successive verses. Verse 11 is all about circumcision. Circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The circumcision of Christ. Verse 12 moves to baptism. Buried with him in baptism. Not only is circumcision mentioned in the first verse, then baptism in the next verse, but these two successive verses treat circumcision and baptism as part of one sentence. The sentence begins in verse 10 and ends in verse 12. All one sentence. So you will note that verse 11 doesn't end with a full stop. It ends with a colon, indicating that we're still in one thought and one sentence. And the hinge between verse 11 and verse 12 is the word buried, with which verse 12 begins. Buried, and a certain amount of Greek grammar is unavoidable here, is a participle, which basically carries one of three meanings. And I'll give you all three meanings to show that there's only one left standing, and it's the right one. Sometimes the participle is a concessive. You don't need to remember that grammatical term. It simply would mean, if it were a concessive, that the sentence or the idea would read, "You are circumcised with a circumcision without hands, even though you have been buried with Christ in baptism." And I don't know anybody who holds that view. It doesn't even make sense in English. The second way is to read the participle buried as a conditional. And you probably guess what conditional means. If you are circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, if you are buried with Christ in baptism. And Paul isn't introducing doubt here, but since the if would be an if of fact, you are circumcised with Christ, if that is given that, that would still give us the desired and the correct understanding, though not going about it the right way. The third idea of the participle, and the one which is meant here, is the causal. Because you have been circumcised with this circumcision of Christ without hands because you are buried with Christ in baptism. That fits the context. That makes good sense. That's what the majority of commentators therefore say. So two verses, circumcision and baptism, one after the other, in the one sentence, linked with a causal. You're spiritually circumcised because you've been spiritually baptized. And they're also related, circumcision and baptism, in our text, in terms of union with Jesus Christ. Verse 11, in Christ you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, buried with Christ in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Christ through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Union with Christ. And union with Christ means that we are so one with him spiritually that we share him, his blessings, his graces, his offices as prophet, priest, and king, and all of his redemptive acts. We're one with Christ, we're united with Christ, we therefore share in the benefits and blessings and graces of his sinless conception and birth, of his holy life, of his atoning sufferings, of his death on the cross, of his burial, of his resurrection on the third day, of his ascension into heaven. We're one with him as he reigns at God's right hand on the throne, and we're one with him and united with him too when he comes again at the last day to judge the world and bring in the new heavens and the new earth, and we are united with Christ eternally and unbreakably. Is there anything that Christ has done for our salvation, or any grace that's in him, or any office that he executes, which we don't? No. Now, out of all of these graces, offices, and redemptive acts of Jesus Christ, the apostle refers first, in verse 12, to Christ's burial. Buried with him in baptism. And why does he mention burial? And it is not because if someone in an immersionist reading of baptism goes down into water, that symbolizes that the believer is copying what Christ did. So I'm being buried in water just as Christ was buried, what, in water? He wasn't buried in water. What, in soil? Well, he wasn't buried in soil at all. Read your Bible. What happened at Christ's burial? Read it. It's in the last chapter of all the four gospel accounts. His body was wound up in liniment, in bandages, and laid on a slab. It was above ground. There wasn't any water or soil around it. It was laid on a slab in a sepulchre in the form of a cave. So why does it mention burial if it isn't you go down into water and thereby you become a sign that pictures Christ, which is the exact opposite of a sacrament? The sacramental element is the water, or in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. It's not the person. But setting that aside, why does it mention buried with him in baptism? Because the apostle wants to emphasize here our death to sin in Jesus Christ. And burial here carries the same idea as dead and buried. You know the old saying, is so-and-so dead? Well, he better be, because they've gone and buried him. Dead and buried. Our Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 41 reads, why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. And here we have the unity between circumcision, verse 11, and baptism, verse 12 again. Circumcision, verse 11, includes this line, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, death to sin. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. And in Christ, whether spoken of in terms of circumcision, verse 11, or baptism, verse 12, in Christ, in union with him, we are dead and buried to the reign and dominion of sin. In Christ, we have put it off and we are separated from it, this body of the sins of the flesh. And baptism in verse 12 is not referring to water baptism. It's referring to real, spiritual, inward baptism, transforming us in our hearts, which real, sin, inward, spiritual baptism is then signified and sealed by water baptism. The baptism that the Bible focuses upon is the inward transformation. The water baptism is a sign to point to the really important thing, the inward change wrought by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, which includes the truth that the believer is dead to the dominion of sin. And then comes the second positive aspect of our salvation in Christ, namely our spiritual resurrection with him. Wherein also ye are risen with him. Wherein, that is, in your spiritual baptism, you are also risen with him. Christ was raised bodily from the grave. You are now raised spiritually to a new life. A resurrection life, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And this comes, our text says, through the faith of the operation of God. Now there's a very attractive way of reading this. The faith of the operation of God, as it sits in English, could mean the faith that God operates or energizes or works in you. And as a Calvinist, that is a really attractive and wonderful interpretation in itself. But I don't believe it's taught in this verse. It's taught repeatedly in Scripture that faith is a gift, that God regenerates us so that we believe, that faith is only received by the elect. But I don't believe it's being taught here, though it is a biblical idea. The genitive, that's the technical word for the of, the genitive with faith is typically, and I believe here, a genitive of object. That is what we believe. You're risen with Christ through the faith, through believing in the work of God, the operation, the energy of God, who raised Christ from the dead. And there's a parallel passage, fairly parallel, in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. The apostle here prays that God would give us the Holy Spirit so that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of the same mighty power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And it's those who believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, these are the ones whom God has raised from the dead spiritually. Faith, believing that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And over against the error of those in and around Colossae, who say, oh, you need to be circumcised. That's the way forward. It'll add something to you. It'll enrich your spiritual life. The apostle is saying here, you have the reality of circumcision. Therefore, you don't need the rite, R-I-T-E, of circumcision. And instead, there is a new, divinely given rite to symbolize the reality of circumcision and salvation, namely, baptism. That's what we read in the gospel accounts, John the Baptist, baptized with water. Christ told his disciples to baptize with water. The Great Commission, go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's what you read about in the book of Acts. Baptisms being performed. And then the meaning of these baptisms, especially explored and explained spiritually in the epistles. And so, circumcision, the Old Testament rite, is replaced by baptism as the New Testament rite. As taught in our Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 74, Belgic Confession, article 34, and the baptism form. And this new rite of baptism befits the New Testament age. First of all, there's no blood involved, because the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed on the cross for our sins. No bloody sacrifices, no bloody circumcision. Zipporah would have been pleased. And baptism, unlike circumcision, works for females. And that fits with the New Testament because there's a greater clarity in the Catholicity of the church in the New Testament age. And this circumcision, spiritual circumcision, and this baptism, spiritual baptism, still includes the children of believers. Colossians 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Well, how does that prove your point? Well, look at Colossians 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul here writes to the saints, the holy ones, and faithful brethren in Christ who are Colossae, grace and peace be unto you. Chapter 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children are saints. The children in the church at Colossae were viewed by Paul, and Paul taught the adults in the church to view them as saints in Christ. And therefore they are told, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. You are saints, children, and you please the Lord in obeying your parents. And if they're saints, they've received the spiritual circumcision. And they have received the spiritual baptism. And therefore, they are to be given the sign and seal of this blessing, which God gives to the elect only of the spiritual seed of the church. Finally, I need to underscore, because of this occurring in a sermon series, that this is vital for Christian completeness. The devil will come to you, as the Colossians said, heard from the apostle, said, well, you've all sorts of lacks. You need a whole lot more. You're sort of beggars in this life, and you need to go beyond Christ. Not a bit of it. Colossians 2, and in our text here, is teaching us that we are complete in Christ, both in the negative sense and the positive sense. By the negative sense, I mean you are complete in Christ because you are dead and buried regarding the dominion of sin. Because you are dead and buried with Christ. In his physical death and burial is your spiritual death and burial to the rule of sin. The body of the sins of the flesh have been put off us, cast away, so that sin has not and never will have dominion over us. You're complete because you've put off not just a bit of sin or a part of sin or most of sin, but the whole body of sin as to its dominion over you. Positively, you are complete because you are risen with Jesus Christ. His physical, bodily resurrection on the third day from that sepulchre is the power of your spiritual resurrection, so that you can and do, otherwise you're not saved, live unto God and do good works. You're complete, positively and negatively. And now this text is saying that you are complete, not only now, but you were complete right from the very beginning of your Christian life. The very beginning of your Christian life. What was circumcision? It was the Old Testament sign of initiation, of beginning the life in the covenant with God. What is baptism? Water baptism. The New Testament rite of initiation, or the beginning of the Christian life. Both circumcision and baptism point to the reality of spiritual initiation, or beginning of the new life in Christ. So that we're risen with him and we're dead to the reign of sin, not 5 years into our Christian life when we've really had a good few months and we've grown a fair bit, But we died to the reign of sin, and we're risen in Christ right from the very beginning. Because regeneration and definitive sanctification is the start, before which there was no application of salvation to us. Right from the very start, you're complete in Christ. And finally, we are complete not only right from the beginning of our Christian lives, but we are complete right from the beginning of our Christian lives through sharing in Christ's fullness. Verse 9. In Christ dwelleth the Godhead bodily. No. In Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, everything that's in God, the fullness of the Godhead, all graces, all virtues, all perfections, infinitely. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10 says, and ye are complete in him. If you're united to him and all that, then you're complete in him. You can't need anything more than what you have in Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, how does this become ours? When does this become ours? Well, in Christ, right from the very beginning of your Christian life, you receive this spiritual circumcision, or this spiritual baptism. So you don't need anything more. And you could say, but the minister said that last week. He said we were complete in Christ, and now he's gone and told us again. We know all that. No, you don't. You don't. You need to hear it again and again and again. And all the wrong views blocked out. And you need to see why you're complete and when you're complete in Christ, how early it is, and all the fullness that you have. And then you're not interested. You're not interested in anything that goes above or beyond or in addition to the Lord Jesus, because you're already complete. Grow and in him, and keep adding to the fullness you have in him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Teach us each day to revel in our completion in Jesus Christ, and to draw more and more water from the well of salvation that is in him. Give us this confidence, we pray, and cause us never to be led astray even for a moment. For we ask in his name. Amen.